Good morning, I'm Aaron Winiwski. I'm the pastor here. And my goal in standing up here is not just to provide insight about Scripture. My goal is that you would hear from God this morning something that you can obey during the week. The mission that Jesus gave to the church was to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, make disciples of all nations, all people groups, teaching them to obey everything he's commanded. So that's what we want to do this morning, is teaching to obey. And as we're getting into a portion of Scripture in the book of Acts, and as we're thinking about what it means to live in a crazy world, And sometimes we feel like God wants to turn our world upside down, but no, he just wants to turn it right side up. We're not going crazy, we're going sane in a crazy world. And as we continue in the book of Acts, we see a guy whose world was turned right side up. And as we lead into that, though, I want to address some of the craziness in the world. And a lot of it comes from conflict. A lot of it comes from the different ways that people handle conflict. And I want to address that this morning because it's a real thing. It even happens when we do service projects. Our church is involved in the community, in Backyard Missions Week, an entire week that we set aside. People take off from work, and we dedicate ourselves to projects out in the community. And we have small groups that do service projects. So, for instance, outside this door, there are some baskets. There's a small group that during this week has been collecting goods that are going to benefit three different organizations in our community. So they've been standing outside of Pick and Save and collecting these donations. If you brought some today, you could put them in the basket. If you had no idea this was going on and this is new to you, they have lists that can show you what they're looking for, and then you could bring that back next week. So that's just an example of a service project. There was a service project that I was on, and I'm going to give you some insight into my own conflict style, how I handle conflict, which, by the way, every one of us handles conflict sinfully. We don't measure up to how Jesus handled himself. I'll get into that in a moment. There was a service project we did. I'm not going to give a lot of details about it. It was a while back, and we're serving a person, and in this person's home, there was hung in view a Confederate flag. And if you know me and my family, we have a couple of different races represented in my family. I have two kids who are black, and I saw that flag, and it creates a reaction within me, because what that means for me and my family is that a couple of my kids are going to feel unsafe. If they were to participate in the service project, they would not be sure how the person we're serving would be reacting to them. And that's tough. That's tough for me. Having kids in my household who are of a different skin color has really changed my perspective on a lot of things. Before I had adopted kids, I had never gone into a place before and had this thought: boy, there's a lot of white people here. But when you start to walk in the shoes of somebody who is not white, you start to have thoughts like that, like, wow, how are my kids going to feel in this environment? So I go and I see this flag, and I think, I hate that this person has this flag. My job here, though, is to love this person. So that's what we did, and it didn't become an issue. But here's the insight into my conflict style. It's really easy for me to go, you know what, I just need a love. I just need to love. And I'll, no matter, you know, maybe that hurts me a little bit or that frustrates me a little bit, but you know, I can just bury that real deep and handle that, and I'll just be loving. You know, at some point, it is loving to tell the truth, right? So here's my conflict style, is I tend to be passive in conflict. I tend to think, if I just bury that, then it goes away. Now that's a fantasy. That isn't how things work. That's one error that a lot of us make. And I've gone through assessments with many of you. If you're a leader in this church, if you're on the church board or you're on the staff team, you have taken an assessment to help you understand and to help the rest of the people understand how you tend to handle conflict. And I can tell you, the majority of people involved in this church handle conflict like I do. They tend to want to either not see it or see it and hope that it just heals itself. And then there is a minority of people who are precious to me and yet can sometimes drive me crazy, who want to bring conflict to the surface. So we find these two different forces at work. And what I'm talking about here, if we look at these two sides here, what I'm talking about is a tendency to handle conflict that errs on the side of love, that emphasizes love at the cost of truth, which is my tendency, is passive or evasive. The passive person says, yes, I see there's a conflict, it's going to be fine. Yes, I see there's a Confederate flag, I can get over it. An evasive person doesn't even see the conflict. Just goes, what flag? I'm unaware of anything. Passive evasive is emphasizing love at the expense of truth. Defensive aggressive on this side is emphasizing truth at the expense of love. You've met these people. Maybe you are one of these people who will just, like, you come into work and you want to sit down and relax with a cup of coffee, and they're like, so, did you see what happened? Hey, did you watch the debate? And you just know that they're trying to start an argument. They're just driving right in. They thrive on that. They would walk into a situation and call out everything that's wrong in a situation and just feel energized about it, not even realizing they're stepping all over people. Emphasizing truth at the expense of love. This happens, I don't know if you realize this, this happens in some churches. We, as I said, tend to be a majority of people who emphasize love at the expense of truth. There are churches you can go to, sometimes they're called like fire and brimstone. Sometimes they put signs out in front of their church and that basically point a finger at the community. It's not even that their signs are wrong. It's just that they have so truthed people that people don't feel loved. When Jesus came onto the scene, he was, and this is what the writers of Scripture tell us, he was filled with grace and truth. He was a guy who could turn over tables and also tell a woman caught in the act of adultery, you know, where are your accusers? Go. Sin no more. The Apostle Paul instructs churches to speak the truth to each other in love. There's this balance that has to be there. Now, in the world today, when truth is emphasized so much, and conflict rises. I think of it like, somebody medical help me out because I'll say the wrong number. What temperature is our body supposed to be? 98.6, thank you. All right, 90, thank you. 98.6 degrees. I think of, okay, there's a balance that happens there. Somebody who emphasizes love at the expense of truth is kind of covering up some of the truth that's going on in their life and kind of smothering the heat inside of them. And what happens when people bury stuff too much, when they convince themselves that they don't have any control over their world, and when the hurt gets deeper and deeper and they don't know what to do about it, they can't stand it anymore, sometimes a person who's stuck in that spiral, the only course they can think to do is end it all for themselves. If you take that tendency to the extreme. Now, that it just is like taking that heat and extinguishing it. Somebody who emphasizes the truth at the expense of love is like somebody who just takes all restraint off, and the fire becomes so huge that it burns other people in the process. We just had a situation where somebody decided that the best way for him to affect the world around him was to get a gun and start shooting people. And tragic things happen. And I just got word from a guy who's friends with one of the victims that even though he was shot 3 times, he's recovering well. So thank God for that. But this is where when the heat gets too hot, somebody feels like they can't do anything but hurt somebody else. This is when it gets to extremes. This is what we're going to see in this particular person we're looking at now. But I wanted to give you some sort of framework for you to kind of examine yourself and how do you handle conflict. What we're going to see is a guy in Scripture who was very much about emphasizing truth. Very much about being in a situation where he was so convinced that he was so right that his fire expanded and it consumed and actually killed people around him. And he thought, that's okay because I'm right. And what he discovers is being right is not God's call. God's call for us is to have a balance of truth and love. God's call for us is to be surrendered to Him, because only in surrendering to Him, only in humility, understanding that we are not king, that He is king, only in that humility can people who tend to be passive and evasive have the courage to speak the truth. Only under humility to Him can somebody who tends to emphasize the truth over love find balance and start to care for and have compassion on the people around them and bridle some of that tendency so they can love well. So we meet this character, somebody who's filled with religious pride. He was born and raised in a Jewish faith. He was from the elite tribe of Benjamin. He trained under Gamaliel, the most honored rabbi of the first century. He was so serious about keeping the purity of his religion that when he would see impurities come in, he would want to snuff them out. So he saw the purity of his own religion and said, this Jesus movement, the people of the way, they are trying to change what I know to be true. So I've got to literally snuff them out. I've got to track them down and kill them. He followed God's law to the letter as he understood it. We first met him in Acts chapter 7 and 8. If we read Acts 8, 1, Saul was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. If we remember back to Stephen, a good guy who's distributing food to widows within the context of the followers of the way, that's this new church that's developing believers in Jesus, he's been given the task of distributing food. He also is a guy, though, who is very faithful, and he's outspoken about his faith, and he's doing signs and wonders. And he gets dragged out and challenged and falsely accused, and it looks very much like what happened to Jesus. He gets executed, not on a cross, but by being stoned to death, by people throwing stones at him. And the people who threw the stones laid down their coats at the feet of this man, Saul. So scholars aren't in complete agreement about the timeline after that, after the stoning of Stephen. It could be anywhere from 1 to 3 years that have passed from the time Stephen was martyred, and then people got scared and they scattered. They had been in Jerusalem for a festival. They stayed because they saw God at work and his Holy Spirit doing miracles, so they stuck around. The stoning of Stephen sent a lot of them back to their homes and in other parts of the region, even other countries, after being in Jerusalem. So they're scattered. And 1 to 3 years, so time passes, and the movement is spread around. And then we see what Saul is up to in Acts chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So he went to the high priest. He requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus. A synagogue would be like a local church. The temple is the main center for worship, and then synagogues are places of learning within communities. So he wants this addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, a main town that's about 150 miles away in Syria, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way he found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. So he's not satisfied to shut down this movement of believers in Jerusalem. He wants to go to Damascus in Syria to hunt down the followers of the way there. If we were to look at a map and get an idea, you can see like Egypt down at the bottom here, and you've got the Mediterranean, and Jerusalem is down here in Israel. And then, as you can see, Google tells us it's a 60-hour walk to Damascus. So it would take him about a week to make this journey with these kind of police thugs, the Sanhedrin. So he's gotten these letters and he's gotten this police force together. And culturally, the Sanhedrin, they were not part of the same sect of Judaism as Paul was a part of. Paul was a Pharisee. They were Sadducees. They had some differences. So they probably would have made this journey, and Saul wouldn't talk to anybody. Probably. Because he is serious about following his rules and his laws. He has a week of walking. Imagine the kind of thinking time he had. And he just keeps thinking about how he's going to track down these followers of Jesus and bring them back to be executed. As he was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I think it's interesting to note that from the beginning, often when God speaks to people, he starts with a question. I just had this conversation this morning. I'm in my small group, and we're talking about how to start conversations in the community, because we've got this responsibility to be a light in the world around us. We have a responsibility to bring Christ to people, but it's hard to figure out how to do that. And just like people have different conflict styles, people have different personalities. Like some people are introverted and some people are extroverted. I don't always get that. So hopefully I didn't step on the feet of my introvert brothers and sisters too much as I'm trying to push you into how to start a conversation. But I want to share with you something that we discussed in our small group is you don't have to figure out how to go up to somebody and give a long gospel presentation. What we need to be better at is asking questions. And I mean, that's what God does. That's what Jesus does. That's how conversations start. That's what we saw with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch last week, is he starts with a question. Just start with a question. The question doesn't have to be a deep spiritual question. It can be, wow, those are really standout shoes, Aaron. Where did you get those? It could, whether you like the shoes or not, you can ask the, oh, you know, where, ah, so you got a new haircut. Where do you get your hair done? And just ask a question. And what I believe will happen as we care enough to lift our eyes and have a conversation with people, then God will provide the opportunities. The Holy Spirit will provide the words. We've just got to take the step. So God asks questions. In this case, it's Jesus confronting Saul. Why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. And the voice replied, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now, get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. This is Jesus, who is full of grace and truth, being very truthy with Saul. He's not giving a lot of information here. He's just laying it out straight. He's not making a big argument. He's not leading him along. He is stopping him in his tracks and saying, what are you doing? Don't you know who I am? Why would you be persecuting me? Now go do what I tell you to do. The men with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice, but saw no one. Saul picked himself up off the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he was blind. So his companions led him by the hand to Damascus. He remained there blind for 3 days and did not eat or drink. So Saul, he's having a major transition in his life. This is big. And he's fasting. We practice fasting in this church. Prayer and fasting. Fasting is stopping one activity and replacing that with prayer, replacing that with time spent with God. So we'll have a more pointed fasting initiative coming up in January. It's something you can do at any point, though, as there's a major transition happening. And maybe it can look like skipping a meal and praying instead. Maybe it can be like skipping lunch every day for a week and using that time to spend in focused prayer on something. Maybe it's from something other than food. We talk about this a lot. So if you're new here, you can catch up as we get closer to that time of prayer and fasting in January. As we continue, we switch scenes here. Now, there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling, Ananias! Yes, Lord, he replied, which is great, because that's another thing that I've discovered in my small group, is sometimes we don't go to God to ask him something because we don't want to know. That was the question in one of our questions in small group. Where is a place that you could go where you would run it, pray and listen to God for him to tell you where is a place you could go where you could meet people you don't know? And some of the introverts in the group are like, I did not pray that because I don't want to know. This guy says, yes, Lord. And the Lord said, go over to Straight Street, to the house of Judas. When you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying to me right now. So we know Saul is spending a time of fasting and prayer. I have shown him in a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so he can see again. So God is saying, okay, I've got this orchestrated, Ananias. Saul is expecting you to come. I've told him you're coming. Saul is praying so he knows what I want to tell him because he's listening for me. Now you need to pick up the other end of this. You need to go meet him. But Lord, exclaimed Ananias, I've heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem. He is authorized by the leading priest to arrest everyone who calls upon your name. Don't you know this, God? Wait, you should probably realize who this guy is. I love how we talk to God. But the Lord said,
go. For Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, and to kings, as well as to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Don't worry, Ananias. There is love here. He's also going to get a dose of truth. Verse 17, so Ananias went and found Saul. He laid his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. Afterward, he ate some food and regained his strength. Saul stayed with the believers in Damascus for a few days. And what we're going to see is that Saul becomes one of the most important missionaries in history. About half the books of the New Testament were written by this man who becomes known as the Apostle Paul. Someone who made it his business to destroy the way of Christ became God's instrument to spread the way of Christ. So there's a lot here that we can conclude and apply. I just want to focus on a couple of things. First, we have to realize by reading this account that God is capable of softening and transforming the hardest hearts we can imagine. Whether it's somebody who you're imagining who has a religious pride that makes them cold towards people who are destined for hell, or somebody who is dead set against Christianity or anything spiritual or anything godly. Somebody who's maybe caught up in a lifestyle that is so contrary to the kingdom of God. We have to realize, we have to believe that God is able to transform any heart, no matter how hard, and some of us need to hear, including your own. Next, we have to be careful to not become hard-hearted. Saul really thought he was right. He really believed that he was right. What he needed to be was surrendered to God. God approached him in a way that he said, you have to surrender to me unconditionally, absolutely. There is no other way. And from there, I'll teach you. I'll teach you to be filled with grace and truth. Ultimately, I want us to feel some relief from a world where people are constantly arguing about who is right. Oh my goodness. I'm not going to get political bipartisan here. I'm going to try to point something out from an outside of the bipartisan argument view. There, if you paid attention to the news at all, you know that there was a transcript of a phone call that our president made, and one side of the political spectrum says, look, right there, it's in black and white, there are five different platforms, five different reasons in that transcript that he can be impeached for. And then the other side looks at the same transcript and says, look, in black and white, look, totally exonerated, nothing wrong at all. It's the same black and white words. How are we completely different conclusions? It's crazy. How do you know what's true? How do you know what's right? And what I'm suggesting to you is take a deep breath and realize you don't even need to pick a side. Oh my goodness. Just relax for a second. Take a deep breath and go, I don't even have to be right in this situation. There is a king who is over all, and I need to be surrendered to him. And I need to interact with people who are in this conversation in a way that is loving and truthful, in a way that is that provides opportunity for them to see Christ in me. Nothing is more important. Being right is not more important than people seeing Christ in you. This is, yeah, did I hear an amen? Because it would be a great time for it. Being right is not what you have to do to be a follower of Christ. Being surrendered is what we have to do. I have some blanks on the back of your program because we do have to do some things in response to these truths. Remember, it's not just about getting insight or knowledge from the Bible. It's got to be about obedience. So what's something we can do? We can pray for people to have a life-changing encounter with God. And you can see I've got a couple of different categories here, five different categories. The first person that you can pray for to have a transforming encounter with God is yourself. We need to be preaching the gospel to ourselves every day, reminding ourselves that it is not by my strength that I'm saved. It's by His sacrifice. His mercy on me is new this morning, and thank God it is, because I need it every day. I can't walk around being judgmental about other people because I need to be reminded of what He has saved me from. I'm still in process. He's still transforming me. We need to pray for that in ourselves. And then in your family, who comes to mind when you think of the least likely person to be transformed by the good news of Jesus Christ, to be transformed by the Holy Spirit, to be transformed by the Heavenly Father? Who is the least likely person? I challenge you, write their name. If they're sitting next to you, you don't have to write it. Just be real careful how you handle that. Somebody in your family. And understand, God is in the business of the impossible. Don't give up on them. Somebody at your work or your school, who comes to mind as the most likely person to screw things up? The most likely person to be against God? And pray for them. What about somebody where you relax or you play? Somebody you interact with outside of work and home? What about somebody who you don't know personally? I mean, I know I brought up politics. It's always I always make people nervous if I'm going to do that. Somebody who you find yourself so frustrated with. What if you turn your frustration into prayer? This is a step that we can all take to move away from building up a case for us to be right, and to move towards surrendering ourselves to God and believing that He has the power to change things. Now, Ananias is a guy we don't talk about a whole lot. Saul tends to be the guy who's the main character in the story. But Ananias is a hero here because he heard from God. He believed. He trusted. He went and laid hands on this man who was killing Christians, who was there to arrest Ananias and his family and his friends. He trusted God enough to take that step of faith, to love well, to not insist to God, I'm right about this guy, but instead to be totally surrendered. We can be like that in our world today. Ananias, imagine what the other believers thought about what he was doing. He probably looked crazy. But he was not going crazy. He was going sane in a crazy world. So let's be like him today. Surrender to God, believing in His power to transform even the hardest hearts and to bring them to a point of surrender. Let's pray. God, we've written down some names. You've brought some people to our minds. And for some of us, this is pointed right at our own hearts. We thank you for the promise that you can take cold, stony hearts and you can replace them with hearts of flesh, hearts that work, hearts that are warm, hearts that are compassionate, hearts that feel the weight of our own sin against you and that feel the relief of that weight being lifted off by the blood, the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. God, let us feel that. Let us experience that today. Transform our own hearts. Give us compassion enough to pray for people around us, that you would also transform theirs. God, we surrender to you. In Jesus' name, amen.